Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to spend some time in your word now, Lord. We ask that as we go through this section of scripture, Lord, you would just continue to reveal yourself to us, Lord. Give us understanding. Lord, we want to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. We want to grow in our understanding of your age-long plan that is coming to its culmination in this book, Lord, as we see it. And Father, so we just thank you that we have you to give us understanding. So teach us, Lord, today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the things which John has what? Seen. Okay, so that's the first part of our outline. So chapter 1 is the things which are seen. Again, the outline is where?
Verse 19.
So things that are seen, things that are, which will be this chapter 2 and 3, the church age, and the things which will take place after these things will be chapters 5 or 4 through 19. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Last week, we just got into the introduction. We were seeing there and left off with verse 3, where we were being promised a blessing to those who read, to those who hear, and to those who keep the things written in the prophecy of this book, okay? And so we looked at that last week, talked about the reality of that if it's to be a blessing, and these things are written for us to be a blessing, and if the reader, hearer, and keeper of it are blessed by it, then it means that we can understand it. And as we talked about last week, so many people say, well, it's an you can't understand this book, so why even bother with it? Well, Jesus wouldn't tell us there's going to be a blessing in something if we couldn't understand it. That would be a mockery of us. Jesus doesn't mock us, okay? That's not who he is. And so that's something that's important to understand. So therefore, we're coming at it from the standpoint that we can understand it, that if we take a literal approach to interpretation and use the Old Testament to do much of the interpretation of the book, then we're going to come away with good understanding of things. And hopefully what we do is grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. And so that's the whole plan that we have here as we go through this. Well, I don't know if we talked about this last week, but remember there he says it's prophecy. Okay, so the majority of the book is future things. There are some things that are past things in it, but the majority of it's future things. Haven't been fulfilled yet. Prophecy is the testimony. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we think of prophecy, it's God's ability to tell us the end from the beginning. Okay, and that's one of the things that reminds us and verifies to us that the scriptures are divinely inspired. Who could tell the end from the very beginning? No one but someone who's outside of time and space, and the Bible declares that that's God himself. And so that's something we need to remember about prophecy. It's one of the very things, it's the thing that shows us, it's the internal evidence within the Bible itself that shows us that it's a divinely inspired book. No other religious book like it in the entire world, okay? And that's because the other religious books in the world are actually false, okay? And that's something we have to understand and remember. And so we also ended with there in chapter 3 being reminded that the time is near. So the concept was that it wasn't necessarily going to be fulfilled right at that moment, but the time is near in the scope of prophecy. Okay? From the day of Pentecost on, the time was near for prophecy and these things to be fulfilled. And so we're marching towards the fulfillment of all these things that really put encapsulate all of what Old Testament prophecy is about. It's going to bring it to an end. Now, as we pick up in chapter 4, or not chapter 4, boy, that was a big skip. I just, right on through. Did you guys get that 2-3 stuff? Missed some of that? Yeah, I missed that too. I guess it would be verse 4 would be better. So John is writing this to the seven churches which are at Asia. And we talked a little bit about this before in our introduction. Why, again, seven churches? Well, and why these seven churches? One of the biggest reasons is because these seven churches, sitting in this geographical location which they were in, it was a group of churches. They weren't necessarily the most important church at that time. There were other churches that were much bigger, other things going on. But within those churches, the conditions that we see in those churches and the order that he wrote to them in gives us a chronological overview of church history. Okay, and so that's one of the reasons it was written the way it is. Now, of course, we said those were literal churches. He was writing about the conditions that were going on in those churches that day. It was a report card to them of things good and bad, things they needed to deal with, things that they were being praised for. It also becomes a report card for the church overall. We can look at that and say, here's things that God accepts in the church, and here's things he doesn't accept in the church. And so there's that call to use it for our own learning about our condition as a church, as a body of Christ itself. But one of the things that we're going to see that's really incredible in it is from the apostolic age on to the end of the church, it lays out church history, which part of that isn't fulfilled yet, is it? Part of church history is still being laid out before us. And we know that really, if we were to look at it, we're living in the times of the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. And so that's kind of the times we're living in. And we look at that, and part of the church is being commended greatly for holding fast the word of life, not denying Christ's name. There's a small sector of the church that's doing that today. And then we see the other part of the church that's lukewarm and is denying his name. There are people who think they're rich and in need of nothing. They think they're spiritually, everything's going their way. They're self-aggrandizing, and they're going off the deep end. And there's judgment for that for them. And so, and when we study the seven churches and get deep into it, we'll be looking at all those conditions. We'll look at the historical aspects and everything that goes on with that. We'll spend a long time on the seven churches, probably longer than any other part of the study. So that's probably what we'll do. Now, notice it says which are in Asia. Okay, they weren't in China. Okay, or Japan or Vietnam, or the Asia was a little province in the Roman Empire that later became the bigger aspect of it, became what was called Asia Minor, and it was in Turkey. Okay, it's in modern day Turkey is where it was at. And people go on tours to go see where the seven churches in the book of Revelation are. There's tours you can go on in Turkey and look for them. And what you'll find is if you go look for some of them, you won't find any remnant of them. Some of them, there's a remnant of them. The city of Laodicea now, which was a metropolis at one time, consists of a gas station, a couple motels, and the rest of it's under the ruins of a wild oat field. So that tells you how they did at repenting. And the church there and such, not so good. And so there's real warning of those things, of the real conditions that happened to those churches during that time. So he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so as we get into verse 4 again here, grace and peace, he says, be to grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. So grace and peace, again, we see this greeting quite often in scriptures. It's interesting, in the text, the word grace is the Greek word for charity. The word peace is the Hebrew word for it's shalom. So it's kind of interesting because it's through Jesus Christ that people find what? Both grace and peace. But I think it's interesting that here the word peace is shalom in the Hebrew. And one of the things that this book is about is really the nation of Israel finding its grace and peace. And I just think that's kind of interesting that it starts that way. Now, certainly he's addressing to the seven churches. And yet, you know, it's interesting because many in those seven churches, a lot of them were Gentiles by this point, but a lot of the people that were still in these bodies were Jewish people. And so one of the things you'd see in that is it's like, well, this would be really something that they would take stock in, because, you know, you're wondering, what's going to happen to the people of Israel, who God's made these covenant promises with? And the book of Revelation is going to reveal what's going to happen, how God's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and as we go through this study, we'll look at this at different times, little bits, but we'll try and get a little background at times on the covenants. Okay? And, you know, the covenants start with the Abrahamic covenant, and that's an unconditional covenant, and they go up through the Old Testament on into what ends being the new covenant, which we see in the book of Jeremiah, which are covenants that God made with the nation of Israel and how he's going to fulfill those. The book of Revelation will reveal to us how he's going to fulfill all that he's promised to the nation of Israel. And so that's what a lot of the book is about. And I think it's interesting that God gave it to the church to be the keepers of that information. Isn't that interesting? Israel rejected God's revelation to them. And, you know, what he was doing for them and speaking to them. They rejected him as a king in the kingdom. So he's given us this information to keep. And I think that's interesting too. Because remember when Paul said in the book of Romans, where he said that he was there to try and provoke his brethren to jealousy? You know, desiring that they be saved, provoking to jealousy by the things we have. And it's interesting that God has given the fulfillment and understanding of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that lead up to the, to how God's going to finish his work with the nation of Israel. That's in the keeping of the church now. And I thought about that a lot. I thought, you know, what an interesting thing, because that's one of the things that we could provoke them to jealousy with. You could be dialoguing with a Jew that knows his history, knows the Old Testament, and dialoguing with them and saying, you know, hey, come look with me in the book of Revelation. I want to show you the fulfillment of all the things that your prophets speak of. And, you know, and it's, you can tie it back and forth, and it's undeniable when you tie it back and forth. It's like, you know, you're not going to get around, that's the same exact verbiage that Daniel used. That's the same exact verbiage that Isaiah used, and here it's being fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and the one who's bringing it to us is Jesus Christ, the only God and Savior. So what a witnessing tool, huh? In a lot of ways. You know, if you have that opportunity to be around Jews. Not many Jews in Alturas. Maybe God will send us to Jerusalem. So grace and peace to him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God and from Jesus Christ. Okay? So, first, we have this reality of looking at who is he, who is and who was, and is to come. Okay. Now we would say Jesus. Okay, and that's right because that's who it's going to be in a minute. But here it's speaking of the Father. Okay, so it's the term he who is and who was and is to come. Is where the word Jehovah comes from, okay? And Jehovah is a compound word that's formed really of three words: he is, he was, and is to come. So Jehovah, all right? Now, who is Jehovah? Well, that's God. Who is God? Well, that's Jesus. Well, now, who is God? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, who is God? It's the Father, okay? And what we're going to see right here is we're going to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed to us. So is there a Trinity? Yes, there is a Trinity. You know, the Trinity is under attack all the time. There's modern stuff going on where people are always attacking the Trinity. And, you know, well, you know, there is no such thing as a Trinity, they say. You know, Jesus, they denied some aspects of what Jesus' relationship with the Trinity is, aspects of what the Spirit's relationship with the Trinity is. I've been reading stuff on some of the attacks on the Trinity right now. You know, well, the Spirit is like a force, so he's not a person. No, the Scripture says he's a person. Okay, and, well, Jesus was begotten. So, or created. So he's not part of the Trinity because he's created. Well, he's not created. We know those things. But there's always these attacks on the Trinity. But anyway, let's look at this for a minute. So he who was and is to come, Jehovah, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all called by this name, but here it's speaking of God the Father. Okay? Also with the Father in the salutation is the seven spirits which are before the throne, or the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold ministry. You go, what? What's his sevenfold ministry? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. We got to go to the Old Testament. Okay, like I said, that's going to be something we'll be doing often in this study. Have to go to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we see there Isaiah speaking of the one who's going to come from the rod that is from the stem of Jesse. Okay, so that's in verse 1 of Isaiah 11. Now, who is the rod that is the stem of Jesse? and the branch, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's being spoken of there? Jesus. Okay, that's who's being spoken of. So Isaiah is prophesying about the lineage of Jesus and what will happen. Now we notice right there it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So it's talking about Jesus in his earthly ministry. What's going to happen? The Spirit of the Lord. Now, who's the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, they call this the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's interesting. So we see the Holy Spirit in the various ministries. Does the Holy Spirit give us wisdom? Does he give us knowledge? Okay, is he the one who produces the fear of the Lord in us and all those things? Yeah. So that's his ministry. So now we've seen Father in this text, and we've seen the Holy Spirit in these seven spirits of the seven spirits that are before the throne. Okay. And from who else? Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got laid out here for us Jehovah, he who is and was and is to come, representing the Father in this case. Then we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have Jesus. All right, so is that the Trinity? Sounds like it to me. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Can I explain that completely to you? No. Would I even try? No. Okay, because I don't think there's anything that we could... You're not going to come up with a good understand our explanation. We can't bring something from natural things to really give comprehension of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Okay, I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll have a much better picture of what it means. But what we do know is the Scripture teaches it, and you can't have not have them all part of that triunity. Okay, if you take one person out of that, then you destroy the whole work of God. If Jesus isn't himself God, then there is no salvation. Okay? He is the only God and Savior, it tells us in Isaiah. One God in three persons. Jesus is that aspect that is the Savior of that Trinity. You take him out of being God, and there's no salvation. If he's created and he's a man and only a man, what does that mean of him? What's the situation with all men right now? How are we born? In sin. So he couldn't redeem our sins, so he has to be God and then also man. And so it's through the virgin birth that he's sinless, because conceived what? Of the Holy Spirit, not of man. All right, and so therefore he's without sin, because it's the conception between a man and woman that makes a sinner. Isn't that wonderful? We come together and we make these wonderful, beautiful little creatures that are sinners. They are wonderful, though. Okay, and God gives us these little wonderful sinners to train them up in the way they should go. That's really cool. Okay, turning their hearts back to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here we have this reality of the Trinity. So from Jesus Christ, it says, who is the faithful witness. Okay, now Jesus himself said that if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. So everything that Jesus does represents and is a very clear picture. In fact, it is exact representation of the Father, because he and the Father are one. Okay? And so he tells that in John 14, said that to Philip. So such is the witness of Jesus, fully man yet fully God, crucified, died, and buried, and was resurrected. So he is faithful to all that God called him to do. He is that faithful Savior and servant. Now, as we go on in verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, or first begotten, or begotten. Now, this verse, along with Colossians 1:15, get the Jehovah Witnesses really excited. And the Mormons and some of those. Okay? And why is that? Well, because it speaks of Christ as being here, the what? Firstborn from the dead. And over in Colossians, he's the firstborn of all creation. We go, well, it says he's born and he's created then. No, that's not what it says, okay? That's a misunderstanding of us not digging deep enough to understand what the words mean, okay? The Jehovah Witness jumps on that and says, well, he's a man and he's a created being, okay? So that takes him out of the situation of being who? God, so removes him from being God. That's where they like to keep him. That's where Satan likes to keep him. Because if he's not God, there's no salvation. All right? And so they get excited about that. They say, see, Scripture says that Jesus Christ was begotten, or he was born and created. Now, we know he was born of the Virgin Mary as a man, but he existed eternally before that. That was simply his incarnation, okay? But he existed before that. You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord appearing. How did the angel of the Lord appear? He appeared to people as a man, okay? Who was that? It was Jesus. Okay? The angel of the Lord was Jesus. All right, we see that pre-incarnate appearance often, and he appears to us as a man. And so we have that reality that he was pre-existent, he is God. They don't want to believe that. Where they get confused is they don't understand what the word means. The word is protokoos in the Greek. We get our word prototype from that. What is a prototype? It's an exact representation. It has the exact likeness of whatever it's coming from. He is the exact representation, the exact likeness of the Father. He and the Father are one. Okay? So he is not a created being. Now the Mormons have him being a created being, right? They have him being a created being, and he was created alongside of his brother Lucifer. Okay, that's what the Mormons believe. He was Lucifer's brother. Now Lucifer was created, wasn't he? The bright morning star. Okay, he was the cherub that was the praise cherub in his creation. Okay, and so they have Lucifer and Jesus as being brothers, and actually Lucifer got the short end of the stick according to their theology. Interesting theology. So could we ever say then Mormonism is just another Christian denomination? You know, I was talking to a Christian guy not long ago. He says, well, you don't think Mormons are Christians? I said, no, they're not Christians. They don't even believe. They believe nothing about what we believe in the Bible. They have a different Jesus, a different way of salvation. I said, so no, they're not a Christian denomination. He goes, wow, I never knew that. This guy's been a Christian his whole life. He goes, I never knew that. Lots of people don't know these things, you know. And we ought to know, you know, so that we really have discernment. What, you know, what a mission field into the you know, there's a huge mission field in the Mormon church. You know, that's what this Adams Road that was here a couple weeks ago. You know, that's that these are kids that got saved out of the Mormon church, and that's their ministry, is to reach into the Mormon church and try and help people see the truth, you know. And Mormons have the Bible, okay? But the way it's interpreted is through the lens of the Mormon church. You can't interpret it but through the lens of the Mormon church. So they have very warped understandings of various scriptures. They only use certain scriptures to make their points. And so, you know, when they get opened up to the fullness of scriptures, all of a sudden their hearts get open and a lot of them get saved. So that's what's happening. One of the things that's happening in some of the youth culture in the Mormon church right now. Anyway, we need to understand that this is speaking of Jesus being the exact representation of God. And here, he's the firstborn of what? Or the begotten of, or the prototype, and the first in type of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, there were people that were raised from the dead, weren't there? What happened to them again? Lazarus was raised from the dead. What happened to him? Really? He died again? Yeah, he did. Okay? Because Jesus was the first in that type of the resurrection, raised from the dead, never to die again. Okay? So as a man, he would never die again. And so he's the first, and we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was the first fruits of the resurrection also. Who's going to also be those that come in the resurrection in the likeness of him? Look around, folks. It's us. Okay, we're going to be resurrected in that likeness too, where we'll never die again. That's the whole concept. So he's the first fruits. So he's the prototype in that, or the first in type of the resurrection. And we're those who will follow in that likeness. That's awesome. And begotten also gives the indication of preeminence and priority. So the other thing is in case anybody is confused about whether Jesus is God or not, as we go down in the text here, the Father is going to make it real clear that Jesus himself is God also. So we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 5, as we go on, it says, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. is what it says here, right? Now, I want to say this. He is the ruler. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, right? And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and yet this is a millennial title for him. Now, he certainly has disarmed principalities and powers, hasn't he? And certainly he has all authority and dominion in the life of a believer, because we submit ourselves to his dominion and authority and his lordship. But this is a millennial title, okay? The reality is him being the ruler over the kings of the earth doesn't happen until future, okay? Who is the prince of the power of the air right now? Who works in the sons of disobedience right now? Satan does, okay? And so the kings of the earth right now have, though they're appointed by God and allowed to be in the positions they're in by God, who influences them greatly? Okay, I doubt that there's one world leader right now in any government in the world leading that is not being influenced to some extent by the enemy. Okay, that's the reality of what's going on. Now, can God influence them too? Certainly, God can intervene and influence anybody, but I can guarantee you, if they're not walking in biblical truth and sound in doctrine, they are being influenced by the enemy. Okay, we know Christians around us, right? Who are being influenced by the enemy. There are Christians who get taken captive to do and ensnared by the enemy to do his will. Why is that? Because they're not grounded. They're not able to discern between the good and evil. They don't understand these things because they're not grounded in the scriptures. And so that's something we understand that's going on. So in a future reality, there is a time when every knee is going to bow before him and everybody is going to declare him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The whole world is going to recognize that. That's when? In the second coming, okay? The world's going to know then. And so this talks about then him being the rulers over the kings of the earth, talks about that future reality. And we're going to look at some scripture that relates that in a minute, because in his work of redemption, he's made us also a kingdom of priests with him. And we'll look at some scripture that's going to talk about his rule and our rule alongside him here in a minute. It goes on to say, to him who loves us and released us or washed us from our sins in his blood. So we're washed white as snow, aren't we? We're cleansed through and through. And that's happened by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of the shedding of his blood, it wasn't just a little trickle. Shedding of his blood means the outpouring of his life. Not only is it the outpouring of his life, the shedding of that innocent blood that could stand in the place for us and be that which would provide remission of our sins, but it was also the fact, as we see in Isaiah 53 and 54, where he took upon himself the wrath that was due us. There on those 3 hours on the cross, what was happening? Jesus was taking upon himself the wrath that was due us. Now, the grave could not hold him down because he was the sinless one. He was that innocent victim who stood in our place. So he was raised from the dead also. But we need to understand that's what's being talked about. So we've been washed by his precious blood, as it says. And as a result of that, look at what the result of us of that is. Says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's he made us? By the shedding of his blood, by us being washed in his blood, he's made us a kingdom of priests. Okay? Or kings and priests to our God. Kings and priests to his God, I'm sorry, and Father. Now, he's our God too, but it's his God and Father, and that idea of him, that being his Father, is his Father in a very special way. It's God our Father now that we come into a relationship, but it's through adoption. In a very special way, he is the only Son of God, and we become sons and daughters of God simply by adoption through his position, okay? And so we have this reality then that we've been made into kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? Now, let's go to some scriptures just to verify some other place that we are that. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter. Everybody knows 1 Peter and probably what 1 Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. verse 9. We'll read that. So that you, and he's talking to believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what are we here? Peter verifies that we're a kingdom of priests. Okay? And we have a job to be doing. What's he say we ought to be doing there? We should be proclaiming what? His praise. The praise of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's our job right now, to be doing that. Okay? Now, so as kings and priests, we're to be proclaiming his glory. How do we do that? How do we proclaim his glory? Well, by taking dominion over the nations and taking back the education system and putting the political system under the church's rule and reign and all that, because we're kings and priests and we should take dominion. Right? Then if that's not the case, then how come the church thinks it's the case? Because, see, it's a very small sect of the church that believes that that's not the case. Okay? The majority of the church is moving back more and more into the mentality that the church should be taking dominion. We should be redeeming the earth, as my son heard at a teaching here just not long ago, that it was our job to redeem the earth, and it was the heretics that didn't think we should be doing that, and so on, you know, those kind of things. And so, yet, what do we find out from the scripture? Well, we've already found out that this title for Jesus as king and ruler over the kings of the earth is a millennial title, and we're going to verify that in a minute with some more scripture. Okay, so that's a millennial title for him. So if he's not ruling over the kings of the earth right now, and the kingdoms of this earth are not and don't belong to the kingdom of God's own son right now, then where do we get the idea that we, as those who he's made a kingdom of priests, are to be ruling right now if he's not? That's an arrogant mentality. You know, Paul was dealing with that same mentality with the Corinthians. Paul says, you think you rule, and we the apostles somehow are the offscouring of the earth. You know, he was making a point. Hey, we're still in poverty and rags and are the offscouring of the earth and looked down upon and are persecuted and such, and you guys are drifting along in your way of thinking you're ruling and you're already glorified and all this stuff. They had a wrong perception. The Corinthians had a wrong perception about a ton of stuff. They had a wrong perception. Paul was trying to fix their perception. Jesus himself said, in this life, right now, you will have what as a believer? Tribulation. But he said, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. So don't get distressed because I have overcome the world. I ultimately have dominion, and there's coming a day in my second coming that I'm going to come to this earth, and I will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I will have dominion over the kingdom of this earth, and this will all be taken back, and you'll rule with me. Okay? That's coming, but it hasn't come yet. Now let's go to some scripture, because I could spout about that all day long. You go, well, that's Ken's opinion, but it's not my opinion. Let's go to some scripture. Let's start with Daniel chapter 7. I want to start with the Old Testament, because, again, remember, we said these things would be prophesied about in the Old Testament, and they would be spoken of again in the New Testament, where they will ultimately be fulfilled. Not fulfilled yet, but ultimately fulfilled. So in chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, I'm going to read this to you. Daniel's having a night vision. That'd be cool, huh? Night visions. Okay, must have night vision goggles on, was able to see. Now, the Lord takes him and gives him these visions. And so he's giving us this understanding. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Is that good news or what? Okay, that's about Jesus coming in all his glory. When's he coming? Well, this is talking about his second coming. We're going to verify that with going to the New Testament. It's talking about his second coming. He's coming, notice, with what? the clouds. Now, that's an important thing that will carry through all of the references to his second coming. Okay? We're going to go meet him in the clouds. But in this situation, he's coming with the clouds, and he's coming back down to where? Ultimately, he ends up on the Mount of Olives. He ends up in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, in which we'll be split into with a great earthquake, and things are going to be changed at that point. So that's the coming. So what's it tell us here? He's going to come, and he's going to be the king. He's going to have dominion, isn't he? And it's a what kind of dominion? It's an everlasting dominion. That's good news. That's awesome. So he's going to be the king, as it said and prophesied there, that he's the king and the ruler over the kings of the earth, the prince and ruler over the kings of the earth. So that's going to take place. Now, let's look at a few more scriptures. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Now, remember when I said in our introduction, maybe you don't remember this, but remember this. This will be important to remember. That when we get to chapter 11 of Revelation, where it's far along there at verse 15, as we will be when we get to Revelation 19, verse 14. I think it's verse 14, somewhere in there. Where it's far along in the book, okay? So the second coming is foretold, we're told about the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 11, 15. Then John prophesies again. He starts giving us more details about players and place names and events that are going to take place during that 7 years, and retells it again, and then it comes to its conclusion in 19 again. Okay, so it's not two separate things. It's just that he's retelling about the events that are going on. So when we get to Revelation 11, 15, that's the second coming of Christ. Then he starts to retell the events that go on during that 7 years again, which he's already talked about. Now, notice in 15, that's just a little sideline, but here's what we're looking at, and we want to look at in Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and notice what it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Okay, we're talking about a future event now, right? That's what it's telling us. And the kingdoms of this earth have become. So in that future event, that's when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of God's own Son. Does he have dominion over him right now? Or has he taken dominion? He could, but has he? No. That's what the scripture tells us. No, he hasn't. So this whole mentality that we as the church should somehow be taking dominion over the kingdoms of the earth is a very false premise when we look at the scriptures. The whole kingdom now reconstruction mentality is a lie. Can't find it in scripture. Okay? It's of man's own doing. It's man's own invention of his grandiose ideas. Okay? Really where it comes from is allegorizing scripture. And not taking scripture literally. They don't not use scripture to make their point. They allegorize it to make their point, which means to make it all figurative. Some things are figurative, but here these are very real points. So he says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now remember in Psalms 2, it says, why do the nations rage? And talks about when Christ will come in his second coming and put the nations down in their place. It says, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay? So we see there, again, a picture of the second coming of Christ when this rule is going to take place. Let's go to Revelation 19 real quick, and we'll see here again. In verse 11, we'll see again the same thing being told to us. I said it was 14 before, but it's verse 11 through 16. So again, we're seeing the second coming of Jesus here again, now with more detail and more grand imagery. I love it. So there it was pretty just okay, just straightforward verbiage. Now it gets really exciting. Notice he says, now I saw heaven open. So John's seeing this other vision. Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. What was the thing we already saw about Jesus there in chapter 1? He's the true witness. because we're talking about the same person, this is Jesus, the faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who are we talking about? Jesus, okay? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, that's my favorite part of the whole story. No, it's not my only favorite part. Who is that? That's us. When we're going to be coming to take dominion over this earth with him. Okay? Notice he's coming as king, right? It's going to tell us that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming and he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God, his Father. And we're going to be coming with him at this time, and we're going to be taking dominion with him. This is amazing stuff. This is all real, guys. I'm not making this up. Isn't it exciting? This stuff just like gets me excited to look at this stuff. So he says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh, I'm sorry, I already read that. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so he is ruler or king or prince over the kings of the earth. But when does that happen, that he takes dominion? Right here, Matthew 24 and Matthew 26 tells us he's going to come on the clouds, okay? He's coming on the clouds with great glory, and he'll take dominion at that point, and we're going to be coming back with him. Now, notice we're coming back from where? We're riding, he's coming, heaven's open, and he's coming down out of heaven on a white horse, and there's those following him on white horses, okay? We're coming with him. Where does that mean we've been? We've already been to heaven at this point. So we're not waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven to catch us up to meet him in the clouds of the air 7 years prior to this event. Okay? And then we're coming back with him. That's exciting stuff. That's cool stuff. So all in all then, when is Jesus going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from what we've seen so far? It is second coming. That's when that reign starts. That's when the kings of this earth become the kingdoms of God's own Son. So we need to be wise to these things. It'll help us not get caught up in things we shouldn't get caught up in. There's so much of the church today caught up in the mentality of, we're going to take back this nation for God. We're going to take back the world for God. We're going to fix the education system for God. We're going to fix the political system for God. We're not. Okay? The scripture does not say that. What it tells us is that we will rule with him when he comes and fixes it all. And he hasn't come yet to fix it all, but he's going to come and fix it all. So good news. So then we say, well, what are we supposed to be doing now? Well, one of the things is he said, proclaiming his excellencies. The one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous. How do we do that? Well, Romans chapter 12 tells us one way that we proclaim his excellencies. That's by, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. That's one of the ways that we praise him. We praise him with our person. We praise him with our possessions. We praise him with our lips. And those are all acceptable things to God. That's what we're to be doing down here right now, bringing a praise to God. And Jesus left us with really one command, didn't he? I'd like you guys, he says, to go out and me. And make disciples. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, tongues, tribes, and people. Call the people out from the nations unto God. That's your job. Get at that. Did you notice in that command, never once did he say, okay, now because I'm the king, and I'm the ruler over the princes of this earth, it's now time for you to start taking back this world for God the Father? Did he say that? He did not say that. So that's a very big mistake when the church thinks that's their job. Here's what is happening when we think that's our job. We're actually working in opposition to Christ's work on this earth right now. Because that whole mentality is what's going on in the world overall. Everybody's heard of the social justice movement, the all-inclusiveness movement. That's what's going on right now in the world. It's all part of this big plan to bring about this new world order, this new wonderful place of utopian peace where all men can come together. There's no borders anymore, and everybody comes together in peace and harmony, and we create our own utopia. That's the mentality that's going on. And all the governments become good governments, and all the education systems are good education systems. They're not godly, but they're good. It's really interesting. That's the world's mentality right now. That's what the world's trying to do, right? The problem is the church has bought into the spirit of the age and are trying to do the same thing. There's a huge movement in the church with the same thing. It's not new. It's been going on since the church's inception, but that's what the church is up to today for the most part. And we're working on the side of the spirit of Antichrist, who's already at work in this world. Okay? John said, you know that Antichrist is coming, and he is. But I'm telling you this, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And so when we start working in things that are not in Scripture, when we start doing things that are not in Scripture, we start working on the wrong side of things. Now, does that mean we should not be involved in anything going on in our society but preaching the gospel? That's not what that means. We can still be involved, okay? We have in our own country the right to vote, right? We can vote. In voting, can we try and legislate things that might be moral and that might be that care about life and those things? Of course we can do that. Do that. Are those going to last because of your vote? No. Okay? They're not, are they? Okay, it's not going to last. That doesn't mean we don't do it. Do it if you can to try and bring about a change. But know that those things are temporal at best, because ultimately it's all going this direction, isn't it? Now, does that mean we should be fatalistic determinists? No, it's not what I'm saying at all. A fatalistic determinist throws their hands up in there and says there's no hope. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, call people out from the nations of the mighty. That's not being a fatalistic determinist. That's saying, wow, I've got a job to do, and there's people that can be saved out of all this. Yes, it's going this way. And it's going to become a very immoral, corrupt world totally before it's all done. That's where it's going. Our country and every country in the world is going that way, because what we're going to see in the book of Revelation before it's all over, all the nations, make war, other than Israel, make war against God. So there you go. That's the end of it all, right? So, what are we to do in the meantime? Hey, get out there and share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. That's what we can do more than anything else. And that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Because that's something that's eternal. Everything else we would do would be temporal at best and might be actually opposing what God's trying to do. So, you know, the thing is why don't people know that in the church? Because they don't know the book of Revelation. The enemy is trying to keep us from this understanding. We get the understanding of the book of Revelation. Anyway, we're getting deep into this. Let's try and move along here a little bit. So, when is Christ going to come in authority? His second coming. When are we going to come in authority with him? At that same time. Let's look at one more scripture, Revelation chapter 5. Just to verify that we're going to be coming with him. Chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. Okay? Let's start in verse 8. Give you some more background. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, this is Jesus having taken the scroll, creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So just as Jesus will reign on this earth, we shall reign on this earth also, right? Notice it's future tense. We shall reign on this earth. So that's the reality. It's what's going to happen eventually, ultimately. So in that, please be careful not to get caught up in the kingdom now mentalities that are out there right now, where people think these things. You know, one of the things that you'll find out, if you look deep into the theology of some of the people who are Christians, who are very, very wrapped up in the political realm, if you look at their theology, what you're going to find out is they have an all-millennial understanding of end times things. Okay, we've talked about that already. All millennial means they believe we're in the reign of Christ right now on the earth, so they believe fully that we should be taking dominion. That's why they're involved in the things they're involved in, that we should be taking dominion. What are we finding out today? That dominion hasn't been taken by Jesus yet, so it's not to be taken by his kingdom of priests yet either. So important stuff, and I know that maybe doesn't sound great. It's like, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we got a major job to do. Get out and preach the gospel. Get out and be a living sacrifice. Show off Jesus to people by how you live and what you say. Okay? That makes an everlasting effect. Anyway, let's go on here a little bit. Where are we at? Notice to him, he says, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that dominion, as we've already seen in many scriptures, is going to be Christ forever and ever. Amen. That's good news. Okay. The dominion right now, Satan's still ruling by usurped authority, but that dominion is going to be Christ, and it'll be an everlasting dominion, and it's not ever going to change after that. That's good news. Okay. Satan ultimately is going to be bound in that bottomless pit. He's going to be in the lake of fire. Ultimately, he's in the bottomless pit. He will be in the bottomless pit. He's going to be bound ultimately in the lake of fire forever and ever, and Christ will rule forever and ever. So verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Again, there's that clouds. He's coming with clouds. We see that over and over. It's talking about his second coming. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Okay? Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. It's at his second coming, guys, that he will claim this total authority, and it'll be at that time that every eye will see him. Matthew 24:30 tells us that he's coming with clouds in great glory. Revelation 11:15, we already read. Daniel 7:13, we already read. Coming with clouds. Revelation 19, coming with clouds. Coming in his second coming. Matthew 26:64 talks about that second coming of Christ. So very easy to verify what we're talking about, and it hasn't happened yet, okay? Does anybody believe that the second coming of Jesus has already happened? If it has, it's been pretty uneventful, and it ain't very good, okay? It's pretty messed up. He didn't do much, okay? Now I'm going to tell you, there's people that believe that he came in his second coming when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Pretty sad dominion he has. Okay, there's others that believe that the second coming is really what it really is speaking of, is when a person dies and goes and bees with the Lord. That's the second coming. There's those that think that's what the second coming is. There's others that believe the second coming is when you're born again. Okay, and then the Lord has dominion in your heart. But he says he's going to have dominion on the earth. Okay, we know from Romans that all creation is going to be redeemed. Now the teachers up in Bend were trying to tell my son that it was our job to do that, but we find out in the book of Romans. Remember when we were studying the book of Romans? It's all creation's groans and longings for what? What's it longing for? Christ coming and the redemption and full redemption of the sons of God, of the sons of men, us. So when our redemption is made complete, okay, then all these other things can happen. Our redemption is made complete when we meet Christ and we're changed to be like him. That's the final act of our redemption, is us being changed to be like him in that resurrection glory. And at that point, then what can happen? Then the whole creation is going to be redeemed. There's going to be the starting of the redeeming of creation with the millennial reign, where this earth, which is corrupt now, is going to be brought back and restored to an Eden-like condition. But even after that, this earth will still what? It'll dissolve with fervent heat, it says in 2 Peter. And then what's going to happen? There will be a new heavens and a new earth, an everlasting dominion where there is nothing corrupt anymore at all. Now notice he says there, behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. Okay? Who are those who pierced him? Especially affected by this coming is going to be what? The nation of Israel. They pierced him. They're the ones that are spoken of as the ones who pierced him. They're going to look upon him. Those of the house of David, it says, will look upon him, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon whom the spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out, and they shall look upon him whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn, Zechariah 12:10. Okay, so again, picking up stuff from these Old Testament prophets, telling us about what's going to happen right prior to the second coming and the second coming. The nation of Israel, the inhabitants of David, they're going to be looking upon him whom they've pierced. When are they going to be looking upon him? When he's in the clouds. They're going to be looking upon him, and all of a sudden, they're going to understand the fullness because the spirit of grace and supplication has been being poured out on them. When do you suppose the spirit of grace and supplication begins to be poured out on the nation of Israel? When that which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that standing in the holy place, Jesus tells those who are in Jerusalem, you need to flee Jerusalem. Now, what are they going to see standing in the holy place? Well, Daniel says you're going to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Paul tells 2 Thessalonians what that is who? The Antichrist declaring himself to be God in the temple of God and setting up an image of himself there, of the beast. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, when you see that happen, that's midway through the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation. He says, when you see that, flee. Those that respond to that call and understand something is drastically wrong. And what's going to be wrong? Well, up until this point, Jerusalem is, or the Jews are going to have had their temple. It's going to be rebuilt. And they're going to be doing what? What are they going to be doing? They're going to be sacrificing there. They're going to be going through all the Old Testament rituals. Everything's going to be grand and glorious for them. And all of a sudden, the Antichrist, who's actually helped bring about the building of their temple, who's actually helped the whole thing happen, is going to waltz in and he's going to declare himself to be God. And there's some Jews that are going to go, this is an abomination. They're going to understand this is a total abomination. This is all wrong. And so they're going to flee. And it's at that point that the Spirit starts to work on them. There's also going to be the two witnesses, and there's going to be the 144,000 who are going to be witnessing during that time too. There's going to be awakening going on in Israel. Ezekiel talks about when the Spirit of God will come upon that valley of dry bones. They're going to start having their eyes open. The Spirit of grace and supplication is going to be coming upon them. When they see Christ then coming in the clouds in great glory, they're going to look upon him and they're going to go. And why are they going to say they're going to look upon the one whom they've pierced? Because they're going to see his scars. You know, Jesus bears the scars of the cross for all eternity. And they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. And they're going to do what? They're going to weep and they're going to mourn. Remember Jesus when he was talking to the Jews. Jewish disciples. He's talking to them. And he was talking to them about, they said, look at the temple here. And he told them what was going to happen to the temple. Remember, Matthew 23, he's telling about the temple being destroyed. And they go, but look at this. And he says, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be torn down. It's going to be taken down. And he says to them, or they say to him, well, when are these things going to happen? And when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because they associated the end of the temple with the end of the world and the coming of Messiah's kingdom. So they're saying, when's all this going to happen? And Jesus said this. He says, you know, I long to gather you. And he's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. And he says to them, you won't see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to tell them in Matthew 24 about what's going to take place, the disciples there. And so he's telling the nation of Jerusalem, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Zechariah is talking about. They're going to be weeping and mourning. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes to the name of the Lord. And Christ is going to come down from those clouds and set foot on the Mount of Olives. And that's when he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when it all changes. Isn't that amazing? That event is going to take place like that. Isn't it interesting, though, that the Jews have this role in this? Because the second coming has a lot to do with them, because it's establishing of all the promises that was made to them. And isn't it interesting they have to say something first? Do you ever wonder why there's still anti-Semitism in the world? Well, we know from history, we understand why there was anti-Semitism in the past, because, of course, Satan was trying to annihilate the Jews so he could stop the Messiah from being born. So why anti-Semitism now? Because they have to say. It's a very specific thing that has to go on. He says, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Satan is still trying to destroy the Jews, because if he can destroy the nation of Jews and he can destroy all of Israel, nobody's going to say, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. And so he can't come in his second coming. Satan doesn't know he's lost. Pride doesn't let him know that he's lost. And then interesting, you know, though it's all written and he can understand it like anybody else, pride keeps him thinking that he can still stop that event from happening. But he's not going to stop it, is he? Christ is going to come and he's going to smite the nations and he's going to smite Satan ultimately. So there you have it. The Jews will say those things, and the nations around, part of the nations will be mourning too, because they have not going to receive him. He's coming, his second coming is too late. Okay. Now we're going to close with chapter 8, and I know we're deep into this, we're over an hour, I'll be done in just a few minutes, but this is super important because the Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to your door this week, maybe, and the Mormons. Okay. Notice verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we've seen him who is and was the Almighty. This time, it's speaking about Jesus, the Eternal One, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son of God. So that's what it's speaking about here. It's speaking about him in his present power and his future glory. All right. But if I was to ask a Jehovah Witness about that, they would say, well, that's Jehovah. That's not Jesus. Because they don't believe that Jehovah is Jesus. They don't believe he's God. So they would say that. Now, here what we see is John's making it very clear that this is Jesus. He's the Eternal One. Even the Holy Spirit inspired John to write down when he wrote Alpha Omega. In the original Greek, Alpha is all written out. Omega is only the first letter and doesn't have the end to the word written. Just for a little indication to us that he is the everlasting one, the one who has no ending. Christ is the one who has no ending. That's cool. So the Holy Spirit inspires all of it. But the Jehovah's Witness would say, I don't agree with that, and so you're not going to convince me of that. So you might have an opportunity, and maybe this week, I don't know when they come around, but they have a time when they come around. Okay, and they preach, and the Mormons have a time when they come around and they do their preaching, okay? So, here's one of the things you can do. The big issue, and this is what we should dialogue with Mormons about, and we should dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to come and dialogue with us. Don't dialogue with them about anything but this. And that is, do you believe that Jesus is God? That's all we need to talk to him about, because that's the one thing they don't believe. You can talk to him about all kinds of, Jehovah's will come to you with end time stuff and want to talk about end time stuff and all that and say, no, what I want to talk about with you is, do you believe that Jesus is God? And what they're going to tell you is what? No, he is not God. Neither one of them believe that. So here's what you can do. This can be your Mormon witness, your Jehovah witness. And we will run through this real quick, and you might want to put this in your notes and stick it in your wallet or your purse or whatever. Because you will be confronted, I'm sure, at some point with Jehovah. What do we usually do when the Jehovah's come? We pull the curtains, lock the doors, and we just hope they go away. Don't hope they go away. Open the door and say, come on in, I got something to talk to you about, okay? And here's what you can do with them, and whether it'll make any good or not, we don't know, but it'll be the planting of a seed. So start out right here. Start with verse 8. Read it to them if you want to, or get them out and have them get their Bible out if they got one with them and say, let's go to Revelation. I want to talk to you about some things. I want to see if you think that Jesus is God. So read verse 8 to them and ask them, who is this? Okay? What are they going to say, do you think? They're going to say, that's Jehovah. And you go, okay. And what they're meaning when they say Jehovah is that's the Father God. Okay? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the He who was and is to come. They're going to say, that's Jehovah. And you can say, okay, I agree, that's Jehovah. Then have them turn to Isaiah 41:4, which says, he who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he, or the Alpha and the Omega, I am he. Ask them, who is this? They're going to say, Jehovah. That's Father God. You say, okay, I agree. All right, we're in agreement on that. Then have them turn to Isaiah 44:6, which says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. Besides me, there is no other God. Ask them who that is. What are they going to say? That's Jehovah. Go, okay, I agree. That's Jehovah. All right. Let him turn to Isaiah 48:12, which says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Who is this? You ask him. Okay, and I know this is getting redundant, but you got to set him up, okay? I mean, this is fun, okay? So, and the longer you go on, the more they're going to think they got you. That's the thing. They're going to think they got you because you're agreeing. You're saying, yeah, that's Jehovah. So you'd say, yep, that's Jehovah. Then ask him to turn with you to Revelation 21:6-7, which says, "And he said unto me, it is done," or finished. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we ask him, who is this that cries out, "It is finished," and who says, "He will give the water of the fountain of life freely"? What will they say? They will say, that's Jehovah. What would we say right there? We'd go, that's Jesus, because we know who cried out, "It is finished," and we know who said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you fountains of living water." Okay, we know who that is. That's Jesus. But they're going to say it's Jehovah. And we would know from John 7:37 who it actually is. But what are you to say at this point? Say, okay. Just say, okay, that's Jehovah. All right, because we're not done with this yet. We're still setting them up. We're bringing them along. Okay. Now turn with me to Revelation 22:12-13, we say, which reads, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Say, who is this? And they say, it's Jehovah. And that's when you say, please read on to verse 16. Go ahead to Revelation 22 and look at the context there. Ask him to read on to verse 16. Verse 16 identifies clearly who's speaking in verses 12 and 13. And there's no denying who that is because he says who he is. Read the context there for yourself. So it's Revelation 22, 12 through 16. So who identifies himself? Jesus identifies himself as Jesus. So now the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness have a problem. For either there are two firsts and lasts, two Alpha and Omegas, two beginnings and end, or else Jesus and the Father are one, just as Scripture clearly teaches us. Right? So that's the case. So Jesus is God. So they're stuck with that reality. Well, there's either two of them, or I've been mistaken on this. Now, are they going to necessarily go, oh, yeah, wow, I agree with you, my eyes are wide open? Or no, probably they're going to look at a way out of it, most of them. But you know what? You're planting seeds, and you're going to leave them with something they're going to have to go and look into more. Now, of course, some of them have answers for all this stuff, and they, you know, try and get around all these things. But it's pretty clear there, isn't it? Okay? They're getting around that. So there's your Jehovah Witness. So they're coming to a door near you. I pray, they come this week. You know, wouldn't that be cool? All right, they come. We're ready. So you got your notes, and you know what to ask them, right? You know what to take them through and do that. So let's close with that for this week. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We ask that we would have opportunities, not in a smart alecky way, but we'd have true opportunities to be part of opening blind eyes, Lord. That we'd be able to give that true testimony of who you are, Lord. The testimony you give of yourself. And just as we've read through these scriptures, Lord, you are the faithful and true witness. And you give a wonderful testimony of who you are. You are Jehovah. You are God. The only God and Savior. One God in three persons. And Father, we thank you. We give glory to you, Lord, through the Holy Spirit and through the Son. This is what we're to do. And so we thank you, we give praise to you, and just thank you for teaching us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Start with verse 8 there in 1. Yeah, start right there with verse 8.
Here is the last. You said before you turned over to 22.
Oh, it was 21. What was it? 21:6-7. Okay. 21:6-7. Okay. We We should, I should take time and type those scriptures up and have a little handout. I should. I've always said I should do that. I used to have it written in the Bible, and of course, Joe, when it's come around, I'm like, oh, where's that Bible? I don't, you know, couldn't find it.
Just post it on the front door.
That would be a good idea. That's a good idea. A little sign that says, for you.
For Jehovah's.
For Jehovah's only. Pamphlets. Yeah, because we're never around. Anyway, what are we doing? Oh, we need to do communion. I want to ask Josh. I keep looking at you thinking, one of these days you'll be able to do that again. Could I get a couple guys to do the fast communion stuff? Dwayne, could you help John? That would be great. And we'll do partaking communion. As we partake today, let's remember the scripture we read today, where by the washing of his blood, he's released us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests unto his Father and God. And so as we partake in communion, let's remember the reality of what the work of Christ on the cross has done for us. It's made us into this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's made us into this chosen people. And, you know, what an amazing work of God. And look at the glorious, and think about today when we're partaking in communion, think of the glorious future we have based on the things we've read today and based on the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, that grace goes far beyond what we can even imagine, doesn't it? It takes wretched sinners and makes them into a kingdom of priests who one day will rule with God on his throne. It's unbelievable. It's, you know, I mean, if it wasn't written, we would never believe the story. It's too good to be true, isn't it? You know, I mean, you'd in the natural mind, you'd scoff at that idea, you know. But it's written. It's written by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the faithful and true witness of it, so we can trust in it. It's guaranteed. So as we partake today, let's think about that and really meditate on that. At the same time, thinking about the reality of our sins being cleansed by him, that we also have that daily cleansing that we can partake in, where when there is sin in our life, we can come in confession and know that we're cleansed from that unrighteousness. So take a minute and go before God. Maybe there's something that you've been struggling with, or something you've been dealing with in the area of a fleshly indulgence or something like that. And take it before God and let him cleanse you of it, and then we'll partake together.